Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome again to our journey through the book of Hebrews. We are in an exciting part of the book of Hebrews, aren't we, Peter?
That's right.
Yeah. Hebrews chapter 11. It's been called the Hall of Fame of Faith. But even more, I think, than just, a Hall of Fame of Faith, it is really a beautiful picture of a series of lives that God has deemed worth emulating. Each and every one of these lives represented in this wonderful chapter has so much to say to us personally. And it's just beautiful to see the principles of God's word worked out in the lives of people. Some people wonder, why is our Bible so thick? Why do we have these accounts of these lives from people gone past? Some people will even say that our Old Testament really has nothing to say to us as New Testament believers. We need to unhitch our faith from that. But I think we're going to see tonight that the issues represented in the lives described by the author of Hebrews as illustrations of what real faith is all about have an awful lot to say to us, and some wonderful corrections, I think. When you think about people that are focused on the future, oftentimes we think of people that are daydreamers, people that are impractical, individuals that are so caught up in the there and then, they're really not used in a significant way in the here and now. But I think we're going to see in our section of Scripture tonight, Peter, that it is precisely these individuals that had this forward-looking perspective that are most able to show us how to live lives that are going to have eternal consequences.
Yeah, absolutely. So those of you guys who have been with us, we're going through Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is all about faith. It's all about how we relate to God on the basis of faith, as opposed to on the basis of works, which is what the people of that were being addressed in the book of Hebrews were being sorely tempted to do, was to go back to a works-based relationship with God based upon the old covenant. And now the writer of Hebrews is trying to show, and I think he's doing a really amazing job, to show that the people of God who related to God, even in the old covenant, didn't do it on the basis solely of what they could do for God, but they did it based on their faithfulness to God and what he was doing for them. And in order to do that, he is taking us through the lives of some of the most famous people that we meet in the Old Testament and explaining to us how they made right decisions. And I really like that in this section that we're going through, he is solely focusing on those good decisions that they made on the basis of faith. But I think the things that aren't said are even as important as the things that are said, because there were many decisions that these people made that weren't exactly out of faith.
Yeah, which encourages us.
That's right. That's absolutely correct. And the decisions that weren't made out of faith, they're not left out because we're trying to preserve this facade of righteousness or holiness, to preserve some false idea of what these people did or ideas of holiness. But it's instead just focusing on what was it about these people that enabled them to make right decisions. And he's really honing in on this idea of these right decisions that they made were only possible because of faith. And I like the examples that he's giving, because he's giving these very specific examples where if it wasn't for their faith in God, these are decisions that they wouldn't have made any other way. That there's no logical reason why these people would be making these decisions outside of a simple belief in God. And remember, it's not just a belief that God is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him.
And the reward that is implied there is beautifully expressed. We saw last week this picture of Abraham and God providing him an heir. First, by faith, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, which was the New York, Chicago, San Francisco, London, Paris, all rolled into one of its day, to a land he'd never seen before. He was told that this land would be his, although he never really had any of it aside from a cave that he would use to bury his relatives in. He was prospered by God, obviously, and blessed by God, but he lacked one thing, an heir. He thought he was going to leave everything to his servant, a fellow named Eliezer of Damascus. And, it was kind of like, I've got everything, but I've got nothing. I've got everything but someone to give it to. And God said, to Abraham, first, I'm your exceedingly great reward, and I'm going to give you a son against hope. And the provision of the son was a beautiful thing. We are told that by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And you mentioned, what's not said. We could go into the rough and rocky and hardly the shortest distance between two points journey that these individuals made to get to this place of blessing, but get there they did. Now, I think about Sarah, when she was listening outside the tent, when God said to Abraham, this time next year you're going to have a son, and she laughed, bitterly. It wasn't a laugh, oh man, I'm so excited, it's going to be great. And God calls her on it and said, why did you laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. No, you did. You did laugh. And, you can fool everybody. You can't fool God, right? How interesting that when this child is born, he is named Isaac, Yitzhak, which literally means laughter. Because the sarcastic, bitter, I will never have a child. I've given myself over to this barrenness and this frustration in my life. That bitterness that was so cloaked in unbelief was just swallowed up in this joy, this amazing moment when they were holding this miracle baby. And, it goes on and it talks about the beautiful principle. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. I love the fact that even though God blessed all of these individuals we're going to see in the Hall of Fame of Faith in some tangible ways in the here and now, it was all custom designed to point them to a greater reality in the there and then. In fact, the blessings that they received, and sometimes those blessings put in peril in the here and now, were God's way of reminding them, saying, remember something, you're just getting warmed up here. Don't get too caught up, even in these blessings. Sure, I love you. I'm winking at you. I'm letting you know I'm with you. But I want to move you ahead, again, looking forward to that hope. And it was only looking forward to that hope that allowed each of these individuals we're going to see tonight to really pass the greatest spiritual tests they'd ever faced, beginning with Abraham, right?
Yeah, that's right. So pick things up in verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones.
Now,
one of the most fascinating things about these passages, as you said, Scott, we're dealing with the greatest tests of faith that these guys are encountering. And this test of faith that they're going through, I guess you could call it the test of your legacy. They're all dealing with the idea of their mortality. They're about to die, and they're looking on, they're looking past their death, and they're trusting the faithfulness of God in their family even after they've passed, which, you know, I'm a young dad at this point. You know, like I have only one daughter, and she's only 1 year old. So it's, but because of what I've been through and because of being in the military, I've become very accustomed to thinking about life in respect to the fact that I know I'm going to die. You know, most people don't think about that at my age, but I've been thinking about it for quite some time. And so the idea that you're not going to be there to guide and to lead the people in your life that you love the most, that you're going to be gone, that requires an awful lot of faith in God and his faithfulness towards the people that you care about the most, knowing not just the circumstances of life where you might not be equipped to handle certain circumstances, but to literally think on to the points in your life where you're just not going to be there. So you have Abraham, and you have Isaac, and you have Jacob, all trusting God with the thing that matters most to them, their legacy and their families moving on past their death.
Yeah, and boy, you talk about a trial. You know, there are few greater trials, I think, that we will face in this life than learning to hold the blessings of God with an open hand. Corrie ten Boom, the famous Holocaust survivor, said that God taught her to hold all things in her life with an open hand because it hurt so much when God had to pry her fingers off of things. Well, you talk about a situation that had finger prying all over it. The first incident that we see in here, Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And the writer of Hebrews says, the one that God said, in whom all nations are going to be blessed. You know, it wasn't going to be Ishmael. It wasn't going to be their plan B. You know, God, we're going to help you out, and we're going to do the surrogate parent thing. And, you know, that just created heartache for everybody concerned. This was it. And then in Genesis chapter 22, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, I call your attention to that word love there. That is the first time the word love occurs in the Bible. The first time. And the emphasis on this, your son, your only son, whom you love. Do you hear the New Testament echoes that are heard back here? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God told him. Then on the third day, how interesting, 3 days, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and then we will come back to you. Now, a couple things here. God has told Abraham that his son is going to be sacrificed as a burnt offering, not as a living sacrifice, not as some nifty little, you know, there must be spiritual going on here. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind what God was asking him to do. And it's really an interesting contrast with the Canaanite culture of that day, because the idea of child sacrifice was not uncommon. You know, there's archaeological evidence to suggest that when a Canaanite person would dedicate their home, they would take their firstborn child, kill it, and put it in the footings as an offering to their gods. You know, and so this idea of giving up your son, your only son, was something that had been perverted and corrupted. And I'm sure Abraham, when he saw that going on, was repulsed by it. And now here he sees he's going to be giving his son. And for 3 days, in Abraham's mind, his son is as good as dead. You know, it wasn't like God was going to change his mind. You know, and how interesting that 3 days Jesus was in the tomb, as good as dead. before he rose. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will be yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. Now, notice he didn't say, I'll come back to you. Why does he say, we will come back to you?
Well, it's the same logic that the writer of Hebrews is inferring here. So he looks at Abraham, and he looks at a statement like that, and he concludes that because Abraham had such great faith in God and God's promises, right, that is what made him righteous. Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, the promises regarding his son. And he knows God is not a liar. I can believe that what God has promised, he will perform. And God has promised that in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And Isaac hadn't had any children yet. So Abraham makes the conclusion that he believed, it seems like, in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up. So he actually believed that he would have to go through with it, that he would actually have to kill Isaac. But he had a belief in a resurrection, that Isaac would be raised up again and brought back down with him. So he had this confidence in what God was going to do, never wavering from this idea that God is going to be faithful with what he has promised to me.
Yeah, and it's so interesting, and we could obviously go into a lot of details on it, but the Cliff Notes version is, Abraham and Isaac start up the mountain. Isaac is the one who has to carry the wood. If you've been Sunday School 101 on this, you think of Isaac as kind of a little 3 or 4 year old going up there, you know, holding his daddy's hand. The word, the lad and I, can imply an individual up to 30 years of age. So, you know, at least old enough to carry the wood up this Mount Moriah, which many people believe was the same place where Jesus was crucified. So he carries the wood up there, and he asks the obvious question. We got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. Now, that's a great statement of faith on Abraham's part, but you ever stop to think what is amazing faith it took for Isaac to look at his dad and go, okay, you're tying me down on this altar, and I got the fire going here. You better know what you're doing, Dad. You know, and yet we see that beautiful obedience, this beautiful picture of Jesus submitting to the Father's will there. And then, as you know, God stops him and provides another sacrifice. A ram has its horns caught in a thicket, but a fascinating statement is made. It says, so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Wow. You know, notice, it wasn't just, oh yeah, that was the place where God provided the ram to take the place of Isaac as a sacrifice. Everyone involved here knew there was something bigger afoot here. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. What? A substitutionary sacrifice. Where death was required for sin, God would provide a sacrifice through his son, Jesus Christ. And so this beautiful picture, and so, you know, I've read, you know, skeptical people saying things like, oh, God is so cruel and he's so evil to play with Abraham's emotions like this. Why would, you know, he do something like this? And when people say that, it kind of grieves my heart a little bit, because it shows they don't understand a relationship with God. Because Abraham was ushered into a level of fellowship with God unlike really any other human being before or since will ever know. He would know exactly how the Father felt when his son took his cross up the Via Dolorosa to the place of the skull, and the Father didn't stop the proceeding. His son went all the way and died. And yet for that moment, Abraham entered into, to use the plug for your book, the fellowship of God's suffering, if you will, to know exactly how the Father felt giving his son. You know, when people say, oh, it was some kind of cruel trick or, you know, kind of sadistic game God was playing. No, it was an entering into a nearness and communion with God that few people have ever known. But the key thing that kept Abraham going through with all of this was what?
It's faith.
Faith and that forward look, that conviction that there was a resurrection at the end of it all.
And it's interesting, you know, we point out the differences, and I like how you brought up the idea of the Canaanites being okay, not only okay, but being customary to sacrifice their firstborn to their pagan gods. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because we live in a very interesting culture, a very different culture from any other that's come before us, a culture that's almost immune to this kind of suffering, meaning that back in the day, if you were a parent and you had any number of kids and all of them made it to the age of 10, you were considered blessed indeed. The idea of child death was so common up until very recently because of some miracles in modern medicine. Very, very recently that we've been able to stem most child death, which we're very, very thankful for. But in a culture like that where death and infant mortality was so common, there wasn't this idea that God, I am entitled to a blessed life from God, that I don't owe God anything. In fact, they did have an idea. Now, I'm not praising their mentality, but they did have an idea that we owe, if there is a God out there and my life is theirs, I do owe them something. And in that culture, don't think of it as a little thing. In that culture, your firstborn child was supposed to be the progenitor of your race, of your family line going forward. That was a big sacrifice, and it was a lot of faith to do that, to trust that you would have another one, that you would have another child to carry on the family name. So their faith was misplaced, but it was powerful. It was very strong in the things that they believed in. One counselor put our modern day belief systems in this context. She said, every culture has believed that the pursuit of happiness is a good thing. It is only in our culture that we believe that happiness is a right. And so therefore, if I am not happy, someone is to blame. Now, that's really interesting because it does show a little bit of our mentality when we, as a modern culture, would look at this story and be so upset with God to think like, who is God to ask this of somebody? Why would God do this? This is unfair. This is unjust. That's a very, very modern ideology, and it's one that's only come from such a prosperous culture that we think of happiness as a right that we are afforded, not as something that is a gift that we don't deserve. Now, it's also very interesting to me in the context of the story of Abraham having to sacrifice Isaac and seeing it as something that he rightfully owes to God, meaning that it's not something that he has the right to hold on to. I do a lot of counseling, and I've heard a lot of people in situations where they realize there's a fork in the road, and to follow God is going to cost me a lot. And it's funny in those circumstances, I don't know if you're the same, but whenever I'm talking to someone and they're facing those fork in the road decisions, they know the answer. They know the answer. What they really want from me is to say, oh, you know, there's this nuance in the Greek.
Yes.
That doesn't, you know.
When in doubt, go for the original language.
I know it sounds like you need to give up this relationship, or you need to do this, or you need to make this hard choice.
You need to hang in there.
Yeah.
No. God doesn't.
But no. You know, like, God, if you look at it in the, it's not saying what you think it says. I mean, this very, very clear statement is not really saying that, and you don't have to listen to it. That's really what they want from me, and they hate it when I say, hate to tell you this, but what you thought is the truth. You're going to have, if you want to serve God, if you want to follow God, if you want to glorify him in your life, then you're going to have to follow this example of sacrifice. You're going to have to give this up. And I've had a lot of people say to me, I think God has better in store for me than that. And
wow.
Yeah. And usually they'll quote Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And I'll always ask them, have you read that chapter? Have you read the whole chapter? Do you know who that's written to? And most of them will say no. If you read that chapter, very great promise, by the way. Very great promise.
Yeah, awesome. And the verses after are pretty cool, too.
But yeah. You know. Yeah. No, amazing. And the verses you're referencing is, and you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. This is an idea of drawing close to God. But that passage was written to the Israelis who had gone into exile. Now, interestingly, they had gone into exile, and their exile was going to last 70 years. So this future and hope that Jeremiah is promising to them, get this, if you were old enough to read it, you were too old to see it.
Exactly.
And that's the thing that we don't realize, that there is, you're right, God does have better for you. But when are you going to get it is the question.
Right.
And Abraham, looking at this, he believed the promise of God. He believed that there was, that God is a God who blesses. He is a God who gives. But he also believed that sometimes that blessing doesn't necessarily happen in the way that we think it should. And it may cost a lot. Now, it says he was confident that God would raise up Isaac. But Abraham wasn't always that confident in God's promises, first off. And secondly, it still had to go through, as you put it, even though the father knew that he was going to raise the son up again, it didn't stem the pain of having to go through the loss of seeing his son die. And as a parent, it's like the consolation of your son coming back to life after you have to kill him, it's pretty cool, but you still have to watch your son die. And that's horrific. That's absolutely horrific. And that's what, as you put it, that's what Abraham had to mentally and psychologically endure for 3 days. The idea, I'm going to have to plunge this dagger into my son, who I love, and I'm going to have to see him writhe and bleed and die. And I'm doing this all simply because God has asked me to. It's a radical thing to sacrifice simply on a promise. You better believe the one who's made the promise.
Yeah, and, you know, when we talk about, you know, our kind of entitlement culture, this seems to be a thread that we keep coming back to. You know, we talk about how we're entitled to happiness. Well, even the Declaration of Independence says that we believe that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, in other words, God gives you this avenue of pursuing happiness. And you talked about the people saying, God's got better things for me than that. Yeah, he does, but don't stop short of the God-given definition of better. You know, Jeremiah 29:11, the poster with the sunsets and seagulls. I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. It says, then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Now, when I'm talking to people about making tough decisions, maybe the tough decision to hang in there in a difficult relationship, the tough decision to say goodbye to, you know, a toxic situation that you've come to lean on, to be able to disengage from, you know, a lifestyle that you are just so into the groove of, and it just seems like I have no idea what my life is going to be like if I give this up, you know. The thing that God says is the same thing he said to Abraham. I am your exceedingly great reward. And you may not see all the goodies, if you will, you know, all the bennies coming your way in this life. You know, one of the fingernails in the chalkboard things that I see are these books like Your Best Life Now. Because what they're promising people is this: if you, you know, mumble some prayers and, you know, think positive thoughts, then God is obligated to give you an easy life and to allow you to live, you know, in the neighborhood that you choose and to drive the car that you want to drive. And, you know, we settle for so far less than what God has for us. And I think of the famous words of the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, who very shortly before his death wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And I think one of the things that is a real tragedy in evangelical Christian circles is that we have lost sight of something that the New Testament emphasizes over and over and over again, and that is living for the rewards that we will receive when we stand before the Lord someday. You know, we kind of do the pious thing. We go, well, you know, godliness is its own reward. I'm here in heaven. I'll be reward enough for me. And that's all I need. And, you know, and I get it. But the New Testament doesn't really teach that. It teaches that there are crowns to be won. There is a reward for a race that is well run. And that the one who doesn't live their life in light of those things is going to suffer loss they will be saved, yet as through the flames. And I think one of the reasons that we fail to have this forward look is that we think that, you know, we can get our heaven in the here and now. And I think it's a real danger of our incredibly prosperous culture, don't you?
Yeah, no, absolutely. And it all comes down to this, and this is the contention of Job, and you already alluded to it as well, is how good is God really? And I'm in my own personal time right now, I'm reading through Philippians, and I just actually read Philippians 3 this morning, which I love. Philippians 3 is an amazing passage.
Good for you.
In Philippians 3, Paul talks about all the incredible things that he's lost as a result of following Christ. And he says something amazing. He says, everything that was gained to me, I count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. In other words, he's saying, I've gained something. And yeah, as you put it, there is a heavenly hope. There is a reward that is waiting for me. There is a life free from pain and suffering and sacrifice that God has offered to those who believe in him. For no eye has seen, nor ear has heard the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who believe in him. Yeah, absolutely. That's awesome. But Paul believed that the intimacy he gained with Christ through his suffering was so good. It was so amazing. It was so pleasurable that it was worth losing the prosperity that he previously had. And you mentioned that as being something that Abraham had as well. So the people, in other words, the people who contest that this is a cruel joke of God, that he put Abraham through this and for seemingly no reason, the assumption is that what Abraham gained in his intimacy with God as a result of going through this, meaning that it couldn't have happened any other way. The intimacy that he gained with God as a result of doing this was so great that Abraham would have said, worth it.
Yeah. And it's so odd how, you know, you read, and you guys can read through Genesis chapter 22 on your own time, but there's a fascinating principle you see there, because it goes back to how God introduced himself to Abraham and this whole blessing, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to, you know, make you a blessing to the whole world. But he said to Abraham something that's really profound. I am your exceedingly great reward. And at that moment, and I think in those 3 days of agony between Abraham leaving his camp and going to the mountains of Moriah outside of Jerusalem, the thought must have gone through Abraham's mind. Is Isaac my exceedingly great reward? Is having this child, hope against hope, this miracle baby, is that my exceedingly great reward? Or is God my exceedingly great reward? That intimacy, that relationship with my Creator. And you want to ask yourself a convicting question. You think you're getting along in your walk with God, and you know, you think, you know, you're dealing with the issues of the world, and you don't really have that selfishness and that carnality going on in you. Ask yourself this question. What if, in order for you to be closer to the Lord than you've ever been, you would have to have that Job-like moment where you find yourself saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. You know, for me, I think about sitting across the desk from this doctor who's looking at a report and saying, sorry, Mr. Richards, you got cancer. What? Cancer? I work out every day. I drink kale shakes in the morning. How can that possibly be? But someone's looking at you and saying, unless we deal with this now, you're going to die a miserable, painful death. The last year of your life, you'll have to lay almost immobile because it's going to get into your bones, and every slight moment, you're going to feel like you're breaking a bone. We got to do this, and we got to do this right now. You know, you look at that, and it's like, I'm not sure I signed up for this. Do you have I'm not sure I signed up for this moment in your life? A lot of people, and you and I have probably talked with them, cash in their walk with God because that's not what I wanted. But I'll tell you, walking down that path through the valley of the shadow of death is probably one of the greatest experiences I've ever had in my life. Because when they were lifting me up on that gurney at the Mayo Clinic and taking me back there, I realized I wasn't in the hands of this surgical team. A friend of mine who gets the Bad Bedside Manner Hall of Fame Award by pointing out to me, well, you know, a lot of people go under anesthesia and they never wake up. So, you know, there's that. It was like 2 days before my surgery. Like, God, thank you very little, as Chevy Chase would say. But going into that, I just realized, you know, and yeah, there's pictures, you know, I got this smile on my face and, you know, this peace in my heart. Because I realized that even if I lost everything, including my life, even if I didn't wake up from that procedure, I had God. I had Jesus. And he wasn't going anywhere. And to get to that place where you can honestly say that, where you go, okay, God, take away anything but that. And God goes, that is knowing me worth giving that up. There's a fascinating principle. You come to that place, and in Genesis 22, you'll see it. You know, God then turns around and says, you know, because you've done this, you're not only going to get, you know, blessings like you wouldn't believe, but the greatest blessing of nearness to me. I think of Solomon at Gibeon when the Lord appears and says, ask and I'll give you whatever you ask for. And Solomon says, man, I'm young, I'm inexperienced, give me wisdom to guide your people. And God says, because you've asked for that, you haven't asked for defeat for your enemies and riches and wealth and fame and all these other things. Because you've asked for that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're going to get that and everything else thrown in. And, you know, the goofy thing about the everything else thrown in is once you discover, and, you know, comment on this if you want, once you discover how good it is to know Jesus, it's like the everything else thrown in, it's great, but it's not essential. It's not like, oh, gosh, you know, this is great. It, you know, I got the big payoff, you know. I won the publisher's clearinghouse. I'm on easy, you know. It's like, no, it's like, you know, you, Lord, really are my exceedingly great reward. And it's only by going up Mount Moriah sometimes, I think, where you see and understand who God is. And then seeing and knowing that in God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I love that Psalm 16 passage because it's looking forward to that heavenly glory, that thing. It's like God is saying, you've experienced some wonderful things, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Because then it's going to be God without disguise. Then it's going to be God relating to God without my selfishness and sinfulness. So the challenge, I think, that the Lord inevitably will bring to all of our lives is this. What is that one thing that you're like, anything else but that, God? And ask yourself honestly, is knowing Jesus, just like Paul said in Philippians, is it really worth that?
The Bible contends it is. And what I love about the story as well is that, you know, some people treat this, you know, they say Abraham was tested. And they think of, like, you know, taking a test.
Yeah.
And when you take a test, you prepare for it and then you take it. But the test usually doesn't teach you anything. You go into the test and either you pass or you fail. But in the Bible, the word test could actually refer to how they test or temper metal.
Right.
So it's not an idea of just like they're just seeing how strong it is. Actually, the testing process makes it stronger or purifies it to a greater degree. So in other words, what Abraham went through, it wasn't just like, you know, he's preparing for this test and then God tests him and he passed, you know, right on. That's great, but he's no better off than when he went into it. No. Abraham went through this fire and he came out better than before he went into it. And so, again, sometimes, like, when we have conversations like this as Christians, some people could think, like, God is arbitrarily going to test you with things like this because I just want to see if you really love me. You know, it's almost like a cruel, sadistic thing in that.
Yeah, or a manipulative person. Well, you have to keep proving your love to me.
Right.
You know, like, they're painfully insecure. And so there's an endless list of hurdles you've got to jump and accomplishments you've got to have in order to prove to this person that they really love you.
Yeah, absolutely. And what we see through here is that nothing could be further from the truth. And what anyone who's gone through a severe trial in God will tell you is that in a weird way, they are thankful for the trial. They're not just thankful that God got them through it. They are actually thankful in a certain respect. They're not thankful for the loss, but they're thankful for what they have gained, that there's something that they got after going through it, because they went through it, that is worth the price of admission. And I've discovered in my own personal life, you've discovered it, Abraham discovered it. It is true, but I'll tell you guys this as well. I've gone through trials as a stoic, where I just had this idea that, hey, life's tough and then you die. And I've gone through that. And you know what? I got to the end of the trial and I just became more cynical. I became more bitter and I didn't gain anything. I was just like, hey, this is just life. And then eventually you just take a big dirt nap and that's it. I had a very cheery outlook back in the day, as you could tell.
But, I bet you got a lot of counseling appointments.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. People are like, man, sign up for that guy. Yeah. He's going to tell me my life is meaningless and I'm going to die.
You're anti-Joel Osteen, weren't you?
I would just look at you and be like, what do you expect from life? You expect to get out of it alive? You know, that's not the way it works. But after going through trials with God, it's just so different. It's so different that I can, in one sentence, just look at, hey, I have these scars and I'm just more callous now, as opposed to going through something and actually looking back and in a weird way saying, thank you, God. Thank you not only for the days of sun, but thank you for the days of rain. For I would have never drawn this close to you if you would not have brought me through this ever. Now, I mean, it sounds radical and it sounds super spiritual, but it's really not. It's when God brings you through something like this. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he puts it this way. He says, As our sufferings abounded, the consolation abounded with it. So in other words, this idea that as you're suffering, God meets you in your suffering in a really profound and interesting way, if you let him. But what prevents that is, like I said, that either stoic mindset of just like, you know, I'm just going to be a tough Christian and I'm not going to talk to God and just like, Jesus went to the cross, so I'm going to suffer and it doesn't matter and this is just it and then we're all going to die and we're going to go see God. And you can go through with that mindset, but you're going to miss out, because what God wants to meet you with is comfort and consolation. And Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they're going to be comforted. In other words, this intimacy that we're speaking about is not for the people who have the stiff upper lip and say, I'm not going to shed a tear, because that's not what God wants. It's only for people who are willing to grieve with God, to mourn with God, to suffer with God, and to allow that intimacy to be brought near to their life. That's who it's for. And that's what Abraham experienced, I believe.
Yeah, I hate to use such a pedestrian illustration, but it always reminds me of that final scene in The Wizard of Oz, you know, where each of the companions of Dorothy get what they always wanted. And, you know, and I think about the Tin Man who said, well, now I know I have a heart because it's breaking. And sometimes that's the only way we really know that we have a heart. That's sometimes the only way that we really know we've got faith, is not when it's just all sunshine and flowers. Don't get me wrong. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And God can bless you into growth. But I have found more often than not in my life, God has to heat things up for that metal in my heart to be purified. I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 says. And verse 6, actually, we could start earlier. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's that reward aspect of it all. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? This beautiful faith-based relationship we have with God. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Now notice the word grieved there is a very emotional word. It doesn't mean the stiff upper lip and stoicism and all this stuff. It means really feeling the weight of those trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I love this, and you've probably heard the analogy before, but when a metal worker works with precious metals, they put it in a crucible, they put it in a kiln, they fire it up to the point where the metal achieves a temperature where it liquefies. And they pull it out, and they will see that the dross rises to the surface, the impurities rise to the surface, and they will carefully scrape away those impurities from the top of it. And then they put it back in, and they will reheat it, and more of the dross, and more of the dross, and more of the dross comes to the surface. And the question always is, how do you know you've come to the end of the process? How do you know you've got, you know, the 48-karat gold? You know that because the metalworker can look into the gold and see his face reflected in it. And so if you're ever wondering how much is ever enough as far as those trials are concerned, or why doesn't God leave me alone? Haven't I grown enough in my walk with God? Why doesn't God focus on you for a while, huh? The reason you won't leave me alone, and the reason that close enough for government work does not exist in God's vocabulary, is because he is not going to be satisfied with our lives until we share the character of Jesus, until he can see his son reflected in us. And that's usually where we put the period and, you know, say, let's all please stand. But I love the last line of this. It says this, you know, that your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this. It says, whom ye have not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, I love this because this is the difference between contenders and pretenders. This is the difference between people who finish the race and people that bomb out halfway through. It's love. It's love. And I've used this analogy before, but I think it fits because it describes all of us. When I was involved with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, we'd volunteer as officials at the Special Olympics. I don't know if you've ever gone to the Special Olympics, but it's a very emotional, life-changing experience to see these special kids competing in these races. And, you know, my buddies and I were supposed to supervise the 100-yard dash. And, you know, we were there, and, you know, we were supposed to keep the times and all of this. And there was this one kid in that 100-yard dash, and the gun went off, and he fell flat on his face. And, you know, and we were, oh, poor kid. You know, if I'd done that, I would have just sat there and felt sorry. But he scrambled to his feet, and he got, and that kid flew. I mean, this kid was a gifted athlete. He could probably, you know, beat all of us, and we thought we were all, you know, great track stars and all that. We were just amazed how this kid fell down flat on his face, still came back and won the race. And when we did that sort of thing, we ran a race well, it was for the ego. It was for the attaboy from a coach. You know, it was for the accolades that you'd get. But at the Special Olympics, they would do something that was really remarkable. At the end of these races, they would have a group of volunteers that were huggers. And at the end of the race, if someone finished their race, there'd be someone there to give them that affirmation and that hug. And it dawned on me, the reason that kid got up when he fell over wasn't because he wanted to show everybody how fast he was or to beat the other competitors in the race. He wanted to get to his hug. And I think that is the greatest definition of what we need to be doing in our walk with God. That forward look, that realization, that recognition that at the end of our race, when we breathe our last, when we leave this world, either Jesus comes for us or we go to him, there's going to be on the other side that everlasting hug. And I think that's why Abraham could do what he did, because he loved his only begotten son, but there was only one person he loved more than Isaac, and that was the Lord. And I think that's what tells the story. Well, we could go on, but I think we've run out of time. You want to pray for us?
That would. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and kindness towards us, that we have the greatest gift in the universe, a relationship with you, and it is based only on what you have done for us and our faith in that truth. God, I pray that our eyes would be open to see more of your glory, that we would see your worthiness and your beauty, and we would know that no matter what we're walking through right now, whether it's prosperity or adversity, God, you are worthy, you are beautiful, you have a plan and purpose for it, God, and you desire to draw near to us. So help us, Lord, to learn these lessons. Help us, Lord, to have that forward focus, and help us to lay down at your feet all the things that are in our life, whether blessing or cursing, and trust you within them. We have our hands open, God, and we will receive from you in humility whatever you have for us. We love you, God, and in your name, amen.
Amen.
Stand together.